because of that. I'm just kidding. Well, no, not really. I want you to behave. You know, you're in church, so. So we are going to be recording the rest of the series, and I will be taking a short break in the middle of the series because I'm going to be going to Arizona for vacation, and so Scott Beck will be coming in, and he's going to preach a couple, or teach a couple lessons for us while we're gone, and then I'll come back and we'll finish up the rest of the series of Ezra. So we are going to be in Ezra chapter 5 today. Going through chapter 5, a great, great section. But before we do that, I'm going to ask if we can stop and just bow our heads and pray to the Lord. Good morning, Steve. It's good to see you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word, for the richness of your word. Lord, a God like yourself who would choose to reveal himself to us, we are so grateful. There is no way that we would know anything about you other than you showing your grace and your mercy to give us this book. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that it not only open our eyes, but that it would change us, it would mold us to become more like your Son. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of it and the richness of the text for those who are here today. Those who may be listening online, Lord, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work and move among us in such a way as to shape in our hearts, to mold us into that image. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. A little bit different setting than preaching through the book of Ezra, because we are now in a Sunday school class. And so if you want to participate and you want to raise your hand and ask a question or something like that, I am all for that. There's no problem with any of that. I will never forget March 2nd, 2013. March 2nd, 2013. It was a Saturday. It was a sad day. At least for me, it was a sad day because a legend passed away. When you think of the theological world, there are certain people, at least in my own mind, that stand out as people of great significance. And Howard Hendricks was one of those individuals who is well known in the Christian community, and he passed away on that day. And it was interesting because March 2nd, I was reflecting back to the time that I spent a day with Howard Hendricks. And he was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary when I got to meet him. And one of the most amazing men that I've ever been around. Just his calm, cool demeanor, and yet he spoke with such elegance and wisdom about the things of God. When I was working at Scottsdale Bible Church at the time, down in Arizona, and the church brought him in to speak to the staff for that day. And so we had kind of a morning session where he was speaking to the staff. And then at lunchtime, we broke out, and nobody was sitting next to him. And I thought, well, that's silly. So I went over and I sat down next to the guy, and he just exuded God's word. I mean, it just poured forth from him. And I said to him, and it was so easy for him. It wasn't like he put any, I mean, I knew he put work, but it was so easy for him. And I asked him, I said, how do you teach God's word so effectively and yet so simplistically, so easy, so it comes so naturally to you? And he looked at me as we're sitting there eating our sandwich, and he said this. He said, always remember that you are not reading or teaching what God would say if he was here. You are reading and teaching what God is saying because he is here. And that was profound. This morning, as we open up God's word, we are not reading just a piece of history. We are reading something right now that God wants to teach us and to tell us because he is here in our presence, and he has something that he wants us to know. He wants us to be changed by it and to be challenged by it. And so we're going to be looking at Ezra chapter 5, and I want to preface Ezra chapter 5 by taking a step back. We're going to go very practical at the beginning today. We're going to hit the text, and then we're going to go practical again. And the reason I want to go practical at the beginning is because I have gotten many, many people over the last couple of weeks since I stopped teaching in Ezra chapter 4 that have really questioned what I was saying in Ezra chapter 4 and in Ezra chapter 3. And you'll remember this section where you have basically the Samaritans in Ezra chapter 4 that want to come in and they want to help in building the temple. Do you remember that section? Look at it in chapter 4, verses 2. It says, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households, and they said to him, let us build with you, for we like you seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. They want to help in building the temple. And you'd be crazy not to want other people to help. We had talked about the fact that before, when the temple was first built, it took 183,000 men to build the temple. And now they are 50,000 a week working at building the temple. Who wouldn't want more help? And yet what happens is they end up turning down the help. Why? The reason they end up turning down the help is because essentially these people, while they did worship Yahweh, the one true God, that was not the only God that they worshiped. They worshiped a plethora of other gods that the Assyrians had taught them about. And so in order to preserve the unity of their group and in order to preserve what God had said in that his people were to be separate, worshiping him only, they said, absolutely not. We will not allow you to build with us. We will worship and serve our God by ourselves. And I took a little bit of heat on that this last couple of weeks, because there were people that were saying, well, you're a separatist then. You really don't want other people. You don't want a church to function around other people or with other believers or with other peoples of various faiths. And I don't know if they fully have a right theological framework or understanding that they're working from on what God's word says about people of other faiths and how we deal with people of other faiths. And so I want to step back into that just for a bit. First of all, I want to remind us back in chapter 3 of Ezra and what we talked about in chapter 3. Because all of these things, all the themes work together. And one of the major themes that I had in Ezra chapter 3 was the unity of the church. We see that very strongly, not the unity of the church, but the unity of Israel, but obviously I applied it to the unity of the church. The unity of Israel was incredibly tight. The leaders were united. The members underneath those leaders were united, and they worked together and served together to lay the foundation structure of the temple itself. It reminded me of Psalm 133. Turn there. I read this in my own personal devotions this last week, and how there should be incredible unity when it comes to the body of Christ. It says this in verse 1 of Psalm 133, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edges of his robe. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For the Lord commanded the blessing life forever. It's the idea of the oil. The oil was soothing. It was comforting. They would pour oil on their head after a long day. They would wipe it in their beards. And it was a soothing, comforting act. And that's what he's saying. He's saying when believers in Christ dwell together in unity, it's refreshing. It's like the waters that come down off of Mount Hermon, and it's the snow that pours down forth. There's nothing like a cool drink of water, am I right? When you're thirsty on a hot day. That's what he's saying. He's saying we should work at all costs to build unity in the brotherhood. And we should. In some ways, am I a separatist? Yes. And in some ways, no. We need to work and to fight to build unity within the body of Christ, within the church. Now, that asks another question. What is the church? What is the church? Well, there's two aspects theologically to the church. There is the local assembly, and then there is what is called the universal church. This would be a local assembly right here. We gather together and we worship and we praise the Lord. And so there should be incredible unity within this body right here. But there should be incredible unity within the universal church. There are people today that are your brothers and sisters in Botswana. And you ought to be praying for them. And you ought to be an encouragement to them. We ought to be writing people. Why do we send missionaries out across the entire world? Those are brothers and sisters who are preaching the gospel to the unsaved world. And as they reach others for Christ, those people are accepting the Lord. And they are now part of the universal church. They are your family, if you will. You don't even know them yet, but someday you will know them very well when you stand in heaven together with them. Uniting. And that goes, that the unity goes beyond our walls. It goes into our community. And really, in all practicality, it goes to the other Christian churches that are in the valley. We should work and strive as a family of believers to have great unity with other like-minded Christians in the valley. We should. He calls us to that. God actually prays for his church, and he prays, the Lord Jesus prays for his church. He prays for unity within his church. And so we should work at having unity. But there is an aspect, a time, when we are to be separate. We are to be separate from those who are not like-minded to us. And that is in chapter 4. In chapter 4, we see this aspect of him saying, the nation of Israel saying, no, we will separate ourselves. We will separate ourselves from the Samaritans because they are not like us. It's amazing how Satan works. Satan works by tempting people, by deceiving people, because he is the great deceiver, by showing us our likenesses, not our diversity. Did you ever notice how when the Samaritans come and they say, hey, we've been worshiping the same God that you've been worshiping. Why don't you let us build with you? They didn't come up and say, well, we want to first show you all of our differences and then what we're alike and then see if you guys really want to build with us or not. They didn't do that. They just came with where we were alike. It's like rat poison. It's 98% food. It's the 2% that kills the rat. And trust me, there are a lot of people within Christian Christendom that are playing with a snake. It's like a cobra sitting in the middle. And I will tell you that it does bring a crowd of people because people are interested in seeing somebody play with the cobra. But the cobra will eventually strike, and it will bite. And it may not be the person that's dealing with the cobra. It may be an innocent bystander that gets bitten by the cobra, but the cobra will bite. And the American church has been playing with the cobra when it comes to this issue of ecumenicalism, that we're all together, we're all just one big happy family. We have similarities. So let's just unite and worship God together under our similarities. And we're always pushed. This church has constantly been pushed to get out and to be more loving and kind and compassionate to those around us. And why can't we have worship services together and do various things with them like that? And we will not. And we're going to take some heat on that. And I'm not afraid of taking the heat. And I know Pastor Tim's not afraid of taking the heat. But we won't take, we won't just bow down because we can accept various things. You have various religions that say, oh, well, we worship Jesus too. Do you really worship the same Jesus that I worship? You see, really, it's incumbent upon yourself to know what various religions teach. You cannot protect yourself or those around you or your children unless you understand what others teach and what others practice. Do we, when we look to the north here, do we really place our faith in the same Lord? That's a question. That is a fundamental question. Do we believe in the same Lord? Is our salvation defined by the same standards as this church to the north or churches to the south? You have to ask these fundamental questions. And then ask yourself, well, does that mean that, well, we can't do anything together? We can't hang out? We can't befriend them? Turn to 2 John. 2 John is an incredible book that gives us great wisdom on how we are to handle ourselves when it comes to people of various faiths. Are we ever called to be mean or rude or insensitive or unkind? Are we to separate ourselves from the rest of the world because they don't know Jesus, the same Jesus that I believe and preach of? The answer is no. We are called to be in the world. We are called to go out. We are called to serve and to minister to those who are outside of these walls and that are not part of the universal church. But in the letter of 2 John, he gives us incredible knowledge, especially for people who are allowing people of various faiths to influence them. You actually will lose something of great value to you, not necessarily right now, but to you in the future, if you allow others to influence your thinking. It doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation. I don't think it's necessarily that, although certainly people are there to deceive and to mislead others. But when you allow yourself to say, oh, we're just one big family, you will lose something that will affect you for all eternity. Notice what it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. He says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. This has something to do with the reward. You could lose part of your reward in what he's going to say. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates, notice that, you are participating in his evil deeds. Now, how do we handle this text? Remember, the Word of God should be shaping us. It should be challenging us. It should mold us into what God wants us to become as an individual and as a church. And so the questioning here is when it comes to this, how does this passage help us? Now, let's give an example of my small group. I have a small group, and I have somebody who is, say, of a Catholic background. And they want to come in and they want to be part of my small group. Should I let them be part of my small group? What's the answer to it? Survey says. Yes. Yes. Why? Why? Here's an opportunity for me to reach out to them. Right? Now, wait a sec. This just says, wait, don't extend the hand to them a greeting or... No. What is the text talking about? Very important, very careful. If anyone comes to you, verse 10, and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. What we're talking about here is people who aren't going to accept the teaching, who aren't looking and searching and trying to understand it. Many times, they end up becoming the teacher. And so you have to ask yourself the question, who really is the teacher in this situation? Are they coming to influence and to impact and to do their own teaching? Or are they coming because honestly they're searching out and they want to know the truth? That is a fundamental question that one needs to ask when dealing with people of various faiths? Do they really want to know who Jesus Christ is, or are they coming to be a great deceiver and antichrist within the group that I may have? And trust me, we've had various times in various small groups over the years where we've had people from various backgrounds in small groups, and we've been forced at times to go and to say to them, would you please leave this group? Because you are teaching and misleading people into a doctrine that we don't approve of and we don't support, and we don't see that God's word supports it. And that is a very hard call. Can I just tell you that? But guess what? Are we not going to be persecuted because of our stance? Absolutely we will. And that's exactly what you have here in chapter 4 of Ezra, because the people take a stand, and then what happens? Immediately the attack comes in. God's people get attacked. It was Derek Kidner who said this: every spiritual advance from Abraham to missionary expansion in the book of Acts this venture began with a word from the Lord, and in common with the rest of all of Scripture, is quickly tested and threatened. Friends, we're always going to be threatened because of doing God's work. It's going to happen. And these people, they get threatened. It's fascinating. Go back to the book of Ezra. I'm in 2 John. In the book of Ezra, chapter 4, it is interesting because in verse 4 it says, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. So there, we have an extended period of time, and they are coming in and they are attacking them time after time after time. What's fascinating is at one point, this group that was working and building had incredible unity, did they not? But I want you to see where the discouragement comes in. The discouragement doesn't necessarily come as a full-on attack upon the full nation of Israel, but it comes upon individuals within the nation of Israel. It's fascinating because it says, where it says, discourage the people. This is an individual attack. It's not so much anymore about we're just going to come in and we're just going to discourage all the people all at once. But they start individually attacking individuals within the nation of Israel. It's interesting because that phrase, discourage the people, actually can be translated, they weakened their hands. They weakened their individual hands. This guy wasn't working as hard at serving. And neither was this guy, because their hands had become weakened. They had become fearful because of their discouragement, because of the attacks that had come on upon them. And I think the theory is true with all of us, that as we do God's work, God's people will get attacked by Satan and by various people who would attack Christ's church. It is going to happen. The question is, would the church stand together? Will the church stand together? Would the nation of Israel stand together, continuing to do what God had told them to do? God gave them a command. And what was the command? I want you to go back and I want you to rebuild the temple. That was the command. That was the only thing that God really wanted them to accomplish. And discouragement comes upon them. And what do? They retreat to taking care of self. They retreat to taking care of self. That is essentially what they end up doing. Now, they're worried and concerned about making sure that they're taking care of themselves in the midst of all the frustration and all the difficulties. One author said this. He says, the cause of discouragement is that we become self-focused. And often that self-focus generates self-pity and self-justification. Let me say that again. The cause of discouragement is that we become self-focused. And often, that self-focus generates self-pity and self-justification. I can't tell you how many times I've seen this through the church in my life. It happens all the time. Discouragement comes within the assembly of believers. Somebody gets attacked, somebody gets hurt, something happens. And what do you do when you get hurt and attacked? You know what? I'm just not all that interested in sitting in a church service with somebody else that's beat me up and hurt me and ripped me apart. So you know what? This week we're going to take the week off and we're just going to stay home and we'll watch on TV maybe a sermon or something like that. And well, that wasn't so bad. It was nice to sleep in this week, wasn't it? Well, let's do it again. We'll just step back. We're going to take a couple weeks maybe where we just relax and kind of step back and just. And we're going to focus on ourselves. 1 week, maybe, we'll go skiing. That would be fun. We'll go ahead and take our Sunday and we'll go skiing this week. Is there anything wrong with, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with going skiing. There's nothing wrong with missing church on a Sunday or something like that. But it becomes a habit of focusing on self. It's habitual. And you get into this pattern of I'm going to be taking care of myself over and over and over. And soon enough, you get so far from the point of what you were supposed to do in the first place. They were supposed to be building the temple. And you are required to build God's kingdom. Do not forsake the assembling together as some are in the habit of doing. Where should I be? Yeah, but they hurt me. You don't know how this individual hurt me, and I don't care. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, I do care, but what does God's word say? What is the command that he has given you? You see, this book is not written for years and years and years ago, but it's God's word for you right now at this moment. And it should be shaping who you are and what you're about. And so even though people hurt me and people attack me, guess where I'm going to be? I'm going to be here. Why? Because God told me to be here. God wants me to be here. He wants me to be fellowshipping and working with other believers. He wants me to be building his kingdom. That should be my focus. And so I will pour my effort and my work into doing that. Well, what did the people do? They took a long, long sabbatical from serving the Lord. They got discouraged and they focused on self. For 16 years, they stopped building the temple. 16 years. Can you imagine walking by the temple day after day after day and seeing the weeds start growing up through the rocks that you had laid before? Taking your children by the hand. My son, he's 13. I can't imagine spending 16 years walking by a temple and having my son say to me, "Hey, what's that, Dad?" Well, that's what we were supposed to be doing. Well, what are we doing instead, Dad? Well, we're making money. We're taking care of ourselves. We've built an incredible house for ourselves, son, in the amount of time that we have taken. And we have taken our money and we've invested it in ourselves. And that is exactly what these people did. Turn to the book of Haggai, chapter 1. I know that's a hard one to find. It's a minor prophet. You have Haggai and Zechariah, and they're really the ones that are going to get the people back on track. But I want you to see, this is written in about 520 BC. I want you to see what the people are doing when Haggai writes this book. Notice what it says in verses 4. We'll start at 4 and read through verse 9. "It is time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses. While this house, the God's house, lies desolate, Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothes, but no one is warm enough, and he who earns wages to put into the purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of the host, because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you who runs to his own house. These people are materially prosperous, but they are spiritually bankrupt. They are materially prosperous over this 16-year period of time. They have built beautiful paneled houses for themselves, and they're spiritually bankrupt. You translate that over to the American church today, and I think it's a perfect picture of where the American church is and the mindset of people that come into the American church. How does this church fit my needs? Does it take care of all of my wants? If not, well, then I'm going to go someplace else. Instead of saying, there's a work to be done here, there's a work that's happening here, and I'm going to jump on board. Because I want to fulfill what God's word said to his church, and I'm part of that church. And I want to be part of it, and I want to be growing and helping and building. Can I just tell you that your discouragement in life will go away when you focus on others instead of yourself? Happens all the time. I had a lady walked into my office and she sat there and she was weeping and told me her whole story, her sob story about all the problems that she had in life. And I turned to her and I made one comment. I said, what's your ministry? What's that have to do with anything? I just told you how disgruntled and how discouraged and everything. What's your ministry? What's your ministry? She looked at me and she said, I don't have a ministry. I said, well, if I was home and I was thinking about how disgruntled and all my problems, I'd be pretty discouraged too. I think you'd be better off investing your time into something that's really important and really accomplishing something. And she stood silent. But it's true. Let me just ask you a really personal, reflective question. What's your ministry? Do you know that within this church we have summertime 220? And I would venture to say that we have 30 people that do the work of this church. And I have all kinds of people in this church that are disgruntled about various things. Listen, we all get disgruntled about various things. What's your ministry? Are you really building Christ's kingdom? Or are you reflective in this self-pity? I'm over here and people have hurt me and disgruntled me and I'm not going to be part of this. Get over it. Be part of what Christ is building. He wants to use you. And God will ultimately accomplish his end goal, will he not? The question is, will you be on the sidelines while his end goal gets completed? Will you be on the sidelines while he accomplishes his ultimate plan and purpose? God's temple will get rebuilt. How will the people respond? And how will they act? And will they get pulled apart, or will they stay together in unity? That's really the question. Notice what it says as we jump into chapter 5 of Ezra. Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jehozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. This is interesting. This is fascinating, this little phrase. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Who are the prophets of God? Haggai, Zechariah. Can I just say, they were furious with the nation. God told them, I want you to go, I want you to scold the people. And Haggai, it's a hard book to read, I'll just tell you. He scolds these people. Get building your house, the God's house, and stop building your own house. Zechariah, not so heavy, but man, the finger is being waved at the people when it comes to Haggai. And yet, what does it say here? The prophets of God were supporting them. It's an interesting word, supporting them. At the time of Tattenai, the governor in the province beyond the river of Shethar-Bozenai, and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, who issued a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? So all of a sudden you have the governor of the province, of the empire coming, and he is saying, who's allowing you now to start to rebuild this thing? They get off their duff because of the prophets and what the prophets told them to do. They get up, they go and they start rebuilding the temple. And then all of a sudden, what happens? You're doing God's work? Expect that there's going to be an attack. And the attack comes again. Who told you that you can do this? In verse 4, then we told them accordingly to the names of the men who were there reconstructing this building. But the eyes of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report could come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. So Tattenai ends up coming, and he says to him, who told you that you're allowed to build this thing? And it was stopped. For 15, 16 years, this thing hasn't been touched. Who told you you can start to rebuild on this thing? It's interesting, this individual. Before, there's a whole lot of antagonism against the nation of Israel. This guy, in all reality, he seems like a pretty fair guy. He really does. It's going to come across as an attack, because anytime you have somebody questioning what you're doing, does it not feel like an attack? Right? This guy, however, allows them to continue the building process. Even while he's writing his report, even while he sends the report off, even while he's waiting for a reply from the report. By the way, this isn't a letter. This isn't a fax. Let me fax you the report. We're talking about going all the way back to the Persian Empire and saying, do you accept these guys continuing to build this process? This is going to take months to get this report back, for them to research whether they are allowed to be building, and then to send the report back. But notice the anthropomorphic phrase here of God's eyes are watching out for the nation, the children of Israel. He is watching for them. And just like Satan watches Christ's church, God also watches Christ's church. It was Joseph Parker who said, the eye of the enemy and the eye of God are continually upon us in all the work of life. Satan watches, but God watches. And God is watching out here. It was another author, Derek Kidner, who said this. He said, what God's word has set in motion, as ever, is no lack of his care. God is going to care for his work. His watchful eye is seeing it through. At this point in the text right here, only fear could have stopped the work. What stopped the work before? Fear. At this point, fear could have stopped the work again. Would it not have been a fearful thing having this governor come up to us and say, who allowed you to start this up? Now, I'm not saying the guy was mean or anything, but he is saying, who allowed you to do this? My grandmother, she always got scared to death. She worked at a Christian camp for many years. She always got scared to death when the food inspector came in. Remember the old, why? Because he could shut you down. If I find a dirty rag someplace, laying around someplace, I'm shutting you down. This guy, think of it as an inspector, but he's got full military backing. Whatever he really wants, whatever he really says, it can happen. So he comes, and I think the people are scared. I would be. And then he says to me, give me your names. I want your names. And I think people started giving him their names. Fast forward, I'm running out of time. Go figure. Fast forward, what happens here? What we get here is we get a report that is written now. We get the actual report of what they're writing to King Darius in order, waiting now his response. They're continuing the building process, but notice what it says. This is a copy of the letter which Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shasbazani and his colleagues, the officials who were beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent a report to him in which it was written thus, to Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones and beams being laid in the walls, and this work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands. When we asked those elders and said to them, thus, who issued a decree to rebuild this temple and finish this structure? We also asked them their names, so as to inform you that we might write down the names of the men who were their head. And they answered thus, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple, that which was built many years ago, which the great king of Israel built and refinished. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed the temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. Also the gold and the silver utensils in the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon. These King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon and were there given to those whose name Sheshbazzar, from whom he appointed governor. He said to them, take these utensils and go and deposit them into the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in this place. Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem, and from then until now it has been under construction and is not yet completed. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in all the king's treasures house, which is there in Babylon, and if it be the decree which was issued by King Cyrus, back when, to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, then let the king send us a decision concerning this matter. Here's what I want you to take away from this. Satan comes and he attacks individuals and he discourages them. And in fear, they turn and they go and they start focusing on self. Now, they gave them their names, but I think that was incredibly dangerous when they started giving individuals names. You have somebody that's coming to attack you or feels like you're attacking you, and all of a sudden, what do they want? They want your name. That raises the bar quite a bit for me. Somebody's against me, I want your name. And I want the name of this person and this person. You guys seem like leaders. And what's easy to do? Throw somebody else under the bus. Right? Well, I'm not really that much of a leader here in this situation. I mean, I'm here and I'm helping and, I want to be encouragement and stuff. Go to him, because he's really a whole lot more of a leader than I. Can you see this? Is that not true? When we get attacked, are we not good at throwing everybody else under the bus? Notice how they respond. It says here, now this is an actual record here of what happened. But notice what it says in verse 11. They say, in verse 10, they say, hey, inform us of your names. In verse 10, it says, thus they answered us. Are we afraid in the Bible of writing names down? Trust me, how many genealogical records do we have? They're not afraid of taking up space in the parchment. They are willing to write the names, but they don't. Why? Because they are unified. And together they come as one, and they say, we are the ones. Do they cop out? Do they run under the rug of what they're about and what they're doing? Absolutely not. They answered us saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. That's a fascinating phrase. I don't have time to go into it. It's a fascinating phrase because we are the servants of the great God of heaven and earth. By the way, the Persian Empire, they had a god called Ashar Mazda. And that was the great God of heaven and earth. They're poking right now and saying, we're serving the great God. You may think you're serving the great God. We are. And we will serve. And we will worship. And we will continue the work that God has given us. And only fear could have stopped them. Only fear could have set them back. But it didn't. They continued to press on. Let me just read one passage that I think was probably a great comfort to them. It comes in 1 Chronicles when David is giving instruction to Solomon right before Solomon is going to be building the temple, the first temple, right? He says this, then David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until the work of the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Problems are going to come when you're doing the work. You're going to get discouraged. There's going to be times of fear. God is with you. His eye is watching you. Go and continue the work. Paul says it very similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. After this whole section about death, oh death, where is your sting? And death, where is your victory? He says this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Continue the work. Stand firm. Go and work out what the Lord has told you to do, which ends with, what has God told you to do? Why are you part of His church? What are you doing? Are you using your giftedness in service to the Lord? He's going to accomplish His ultimate goal, but will you be on the sidelines while the job gets finished? I hope and I pray not. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and, Lord, for the study of your word. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for equipping us, your saints, to do your work. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would be on guard and be careful of those who would mislead us and misdirect us. Heavenly Father, that we would be united in our efforts of growing and building your kingdom. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.